For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is God's word.
Thanks, Naima. Well, we are, as Jordana mentioned, finishing a series tonight on the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we've been looking at this for the past several weeks. Who is the Holy Spirit? And what is the nature of his work in our lives? What does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? And tonight, this short little passage we just read is actually a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for some dear Christian friends of his. And one of the interesting things about this prayer is that he says, I get on my knees to pray. Now, it's important to understand that in those days, the normal posture for praying was standing. People stood when they prayed. So for Paul to say, I get on my knees, is a way of saying that whatever it is he's praying about, he's urgent about it. He's passionate about it. He's saying, this is when I think about these people, this is the one thing I want for them more than anything else I could possibly ask for. I mean, this is the thing that if they have this, they have everything. And if they don't have this, no matter what else they may have in the world, if they don't have this, they've got nothing. So what is it that Paul is so passionate and so urgent about in this prayer? Well, he actually tells us in verse 16, he says, I want them to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in their inner being, okay? Strengthened with power, but power for what? What is the power for? It's not just power in general. Power for what? He says that they would know the love of Christ. That's what Paul wants for them, and that's what Paul wants for us. That's the thing he gets on his knees, and the thing that he says, I want this more than anything else in the world for them. Or if you remember back at the beginning of the series, we said the main job of the Holy Spirit is to make Jesus real to our hearts, to make the love of Christ real to us. That really is the main thing. Everything else the Holy Spirit does flows out of this work of the Holy Spirit to make Jesus and his love real to us. So what does that mean? Why is that so important? Why would Paul be so passionate about us knowing the love of Christ like this? Well, let's look at this this little prayer under three headings. We're going to see our need for the love of Christ, our experience of the love of Christ, and how we can grow in the love of Christ, okay? So our need for, our experience of, and how to grow in the love of Christ. And the first thing we see here is our need for the love of Christ. This request of Paul really falls under three basic requests throughout the course of this prayer, and you see them in these verses here. The first request is that Christ would dwell in our hearts. The second request is that we would know the love of Christ. And the third request is that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, here's the odd, kind of strange thing about these requests of Paul in this prayer. Paul's praying for Christians. And by definition, a Christian is somebody who, in whose heart Christ is dwelling through faith. A Christian is somebody, by definition, who would know the love of Christ, who's filled with God. So why would Paul be praying this for people who, by definition, should have already been experiencing these things? And the reason is because it's possible to know about God and not really know God. It's possible to know about the love of Jesus, but not really experience that love as a life-changing reality. So it's entirely possible, Paul is saying, that you could be a Christian, you could know about the gospel intellectually, you have an intellectual grasp of it, you can be a Christian, and yet at the same time have such a superficial experience of Christ's love that your life isn't really changed by it. And that the world would look at you and maybe say, well, I don't get it, what's the big deal? They don't look any different from anybody else in the world. This person's just as materialistic, just as superficial, just as self-centered as everybody else. Why should I believe in their Christ? You see, Paul is saying that it's possible to know about Christ's love, but not really experience Christ's love. And so what he's saying is, I want more for you. I want better for you. I want you not just to know about Christ's love. I want you to experience Christ's love. This really shows up in verse 19. He says, I want them to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Isn't that amazing? If you think about it, it sounds like a contradiction in terms. How do you know something that's beyond knowing? Paul's saying, that's what I want for them. How can you know something that's impossible to know? The answer is by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's what Paul is praying, that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and make us able to know something that by definition is impossible to know. Now, this is amazing because what Paul is really doing here is he's showing us something very important about how our identities are formed, okay? If you look at verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I want them to be strengthened with power in the inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, what does that mean? One of the first things that we notice about that, if we really get into it, is that being strengthened with power in your inner being and Christ dwelling in your hearts are really two ways of saying the same thing. They're parallel statements. It's all one request. To be strengthened in your inner being with the Holy Spirit is the same thing as Christ dwelling in your heart. And you see that when you look at these words, inner being and heart, because those are two different ways of talking about the same thing. The inner being is the heart. Because in the Bible, the heart means a lot more than just our emotions, our affections, the way we think of it, you know, especially on Valentine's Day, you know, oh, my heart is filled with love, you know. The Bible means a lot more by heart than what we think about when we think about the word heart. The heart in the Bible is the control center of a life. So it's the place where your mind and your thoughts and your emotions and your affections and your will and your actions and your volition, all of those things are all wrapped up together in one place. That's the heart in the Bible. It's the control center of the life. It's really the center of our identity. That's what Paul is saying. It's the core inner being. It's the very center of identity. So to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit is the very same thing as having Christ dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, what's happening in the inner being? What's happening in our identity? What's the result of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith? Well, he tells us in verse 17 that you would be rooted and grounded in love. Okay, so Paul's telling us here how identities are formed. The language he uses is very, very interesting. What is it to have an identity? Paul says it's to be rooted in something. That's what it means to have an identity. You know, if you think about it, a root is singular. It's primary, right? If you were to go out into your garden and pull a bush or a small plant out of the ground so that you could see the root, what would you see? One long, primary, singular root with all these other little branches that might come out of it. But really, the root is primary. The root is the singular thing, and everything else flows from that. And Paul is saying our identities are the same way. Our identities are being rooted in something. So to have an identity is to build your life on one single core, irreducible foundation from which everything else in our life flows. And the reason you can be a Christian and not have your life changed is because it's entirely possible to understand the gospel with your mind, and yet your life is rooted in something else. Your life is rooted in something else. So for instance, are you ever crushed by the criticism of others? Are you ever devastated when something happens maybe to your finances or a relationship or your job or maybe to your family? Do you ever get anxious? Are you ever overwhelmed with fear or anger or shame or feelings of rejection or abandonment or betrayal? And I'm not just talking about being affected by these things. Everybody would be affected by things like this. I'm talking about being overwhelmed by this. Something happens to one of these things, and it's almost like your life is over. You just can't get over it. Why is that? It's because if you're rooted in anything other than the love of Christ, then whenever that thing is threatened, you're threatened. Your very sense of identity, your very sense of self is totally unstable as a result of that. Okay? And that's true. Listen, even if you recognize how unstable all these various things are, temporal things, finite things like romance or money or home or possessions or career or status or prestige, all of those things, you know, we recognize that those are inherently unstable. So maybe you would say, okay, I'm not going to build my identity on any of those things. Real human flourishing means that I build my identity. I root myself in a principle. So maybe something like justice or integrity or truth or compassion or something like that. But do you see that even if you do that, that's still just as unstable. That's still really just as dangerous because, okay, say you build your life on the principle of justice. I'm going to build my life on justice. That's the principle according to which my identity is formed and the standard according to which I'm going to live. If you build your life on that standard according to that principle, you will judge yourself according to your ability to live up to that standard. You will also judge everybody else in your life according to their ability to live up to that standard. You will punish yourself if you fail to live up to the principle of justice. You will also punish the other people in your life if they fail to live up to that standard. So for instance, you know, the way this works, it may just mean you simply judge them in your heart. Maybe you feel secretly superior. Maybe you kind of tear them down a little bit. Oh, you know, I care so much about justice. How come those people don't care so much about justice? You tear them down a little bit in your heart. You know, use a really superficial example of this in my own life. So one of the things I care about is punctuality. It's just, I care about being on time. It means a lot to me. And so if I don't show up on time for something, then I start to tear myself down as a result. But guess what? If other people don't show up on time, I start to judge them a little bit. It's not pretty. It's ugly, and that's a superficial example, but imagine what happens when you build your life on something even more important than punctuality, and what happens in your life if you hold yourself accountable to that standard, you hold everybody else in your life accountable to that standard. Now, listen, somebody might say, okay, well, you know, the important thing is we build our lives on these principles like truth, integrity, and justice, but even if people fail, and people will inevitably fail, so the important thing is that we show forgiveness to each other. Well, that just shows that forgiveness now is your foundation. That is the thing. That is the principle according to which you're building your life. And the same thing happens. That is the standard you have to live up to, and everybody else in your life has to live up to that standard. And listen, if that's your standard, haven't you ever experienced that? Oh, forgiveness is really important to me. It's so important to be a forgiving person. And then you've got somebody in your life who's just not very forgiving. What happens? It's really hard to forgive those people, isn't it? Because you're judging them. I do the same thing too. Look, whatever you build your identity on, whatever you root yourself in, you will hold yourself accountable to that standard, and you will hold everybody else in your life accountable according to that standard. You see how it works? So every one of these sources of identity is rooted in something we are, something we do, something we have. All right? It will always be unstable, but only the gospel gives us a root, a source of our identity that is not unstable. It's radically different from every other thing you can root your identity in. The love of Christ. It's the only thing in the world, it's the only thing in the whole cosmos that's not rooted in something you do. It's rooted in something that's been done for you. That's the gospel. It's not rooted in something you do. It's rooted in something that's been done for you. Because the love of Christ, listen, it's not just some abstract love. It's not just love in general, you know, L-U-V, love. This is capital L, capital O, capital V, capital E, love. It's not just love in the abstract. This is concrete love. It's specific love. It's the God of the universe dying on a cross for his enemies. That's the love of Christ. And when that becomes the root of your identity, you see how radically different that is from everything else you could ever possibly build your identity on? When that's the standard according to which you know whether your life has worth and value, all of a sudden you have a radically different way of seeing yourself and a radically different way of seeing other people. Now, this is important for us. It's important for us personally, as I hope you're seeing. This is also very important for us culturally. Because remember, what are we saying here? Paul is saying that the root of a Christian's identity is rooted in the knowledge of God shown to us through the love of Christ. Now, we're talking about the knowledge of God. And in our culture, over the last several decades, And especially in the years since 9/11, one of the things that's this increasing narrative in our culture is that religious fundamentalism is inherently dangerous. It's inherently violent, and it leads to hatred and intolerance. For anyone to claim that they know the one true God is inevitably going to lead to hatred and in violence and to intolerance. To claim that you know something, certainty is always seen as leading to hatred and intolerance, okay? So that's fundamentalism. And our culture says fundamentalism is dangerous and it leads to intolerance. So what people will do is they say, we reject fundamentalism and now we're going to move more towards relativism. And we're going to say nobody can know anything. Certainty always leads to hatred. It always leads to violence. So let's move away from certainty and let's just embrace relativity. Nobody can know anything about God. Nobody can say anything that one religion is true and another religion is false. Now, there's a couple of things to say about that. Really, they're both in this passage. And the first thing is this. The gospel actually embraces both views. Remember what Paul is saying. I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He's saying, yes, on the one hand, God is beyond our knowing. He's utterly incomprehensible. And there is an aspect to which we could never, ever even begin to comprehend even a smidgen of the reality of who God is. Paul is saying, we can't know God. And yet on the other hand, he turns around and says, but I want you to know him anyway. Paul's neither a fundamentalist nor a relativist. He's saying, you can't know God, but I want you to know him, okay? Secondly, not only does the gospel embrace both of these views, secondly, this shows us that at the end of the day, everyone's a fundamentalist because everyone's rooted in something. Everyone has one core foundation upon which you build your life, you build your identity. That's the way identities are formed. We root ourselves in something. So, and everybody has a root, and whatever it is, you will judge yourself according to that root, and you will judge the other people in your life according to that root. So for instance, to say nobody can ever make an absolute truth claim about God. What is that? That's a fundamental. That because that is an absolute truth claim about God. If you say all religions are valid, equally valid. Or if you say no religions are valid, that is a view of spiritual reality that squashes and trumps every other view of spiritual reality and says, my view of spiritual reality is the one true one. No religions are valid. All religions are valid. What kind of privileged, exalted vantage point would you need to be able to make a statement like that? Now listen, I'm not saying that's wrong. What I'm saying is it's inevitable. Every single person has something we root ourselves in, we found ourselves in. It's a fundamental. Everyone at the end of the day is ultimately a fundamentalist. It's just inevitable because we're all rooted in something. Now, it's not true, I hope that we're seeing, that fundamentalism inevitably leads to hatred and intolerance. You know, I understand that in our culture, when we say fundamentalism, we are speaking of a particular kind of cultural manifestation of religious certainty that has very much led to intolerance and hatred. But in a broader philosophical sense, we're talking about a reality that every human being is rooted in some kind of irreducible foundational fundamental in their life. And you can't help but build your life on that. It's not true that kind of fundamentalism always leads to hatred and intolerance. As the wife of one of my favorite preachers says, it depends on what your fundamental is. For instance, have you ever seen an Amish terrorist? They're fundamentalists. But you don't see them killing people and mowing them down with guns. It depends on what your fundamental is. And if the core fundamental of your life is the God of the universe dying on a cross for his enemies, how will that change your life? How will that transform the way you see yourself, the way you see the other people in your life? If that is the true fundamental of your life, that should inevitably lead you away from hatred, away from intolerance, away from violence, not towards it, okay? So first thing we see is our need for the love of Christ. We need the love of Christ because we need a new root, all right? Secondly, Paul shows us our experience of Christ's love. Sorry, I thought something was about to fall. Our experience of Christ's love. Why is Paul so desperate about this? Why is he so passionate? Why is he so urgent about this request that we would know Christ's love? I mean, he tells us in verse 18, this is what he wants for us, that we would know, that we would comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He's passionate about this. He wants us not just to know the love of Christ. He says he wants us to comprehend. That word comprehend is a very, very strong word. It's a word that was used to describe an army when it would overtake or capture a city in combat. It's a word that means to grasp or to seize or to lay hold of something in a very powerful way. It's a very, very strong word. And Paul is saying, that's the way I want you to know the love of Christ, that you would grasp it, that you would seize it, that you would lay hold of it. This is beyond mere intellectual knowing. And it's even beyond mere, you know, having a feeling or an emotional experience of Christ's love. What Paul is saying is, really, here's the best example I've ever heard of this. It's kind of like honey. You know, you can know intellectually that honey is sweet. You can know all about it intellectually. But what happens when you actually get it, one drop of honey in your tongue? It just one drop, beep, right on the edge of your tongue. And you taste it, and that flavor just explodes. And all of a sudden, you are experiencing this honey in a way that is far beyond any kind of intellectual apprehension. Paul is saying, that's the way I want you to experience Christ's love. I don't want you to just know about it. I want you to taste it in the same way that you would taste honey. Let me give you just one quick example of this. I want you to see what's available to us as Christians. This is what's available to every single person who's a Christian. Dwight Moody, for instance, was a great preacher in the 19th century. And he planted a church in Chicago, and the church was doing well. It wasn't doing amazing. It was just fine. And then the Great Chicago Fire happened and burned down his church. And he was in pretty desperate straits. And what happened was he went to New York to try and raise funds to rebuild the church. And while he was in New York, he was walking the streets, and he was just praying every day, all day. He was just praying over and over and over again. And what he was praying for was a greater experience of the Holy Spirit. Every day, that's what he was praying for. And one day, here's how he describes what happened to him. He says, I was crying all the time that God would fill me with his Spirit. Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience he never spoke of for 14 years. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. Can you imagine that? To have such an experience of God's love, such a powerful experience of his love, that you had to ask him to stop? I don't know if I've ever really even begun to experience anything that powerful. Maybe I've had glimpses of it. But this is available. This is what Paul is talking about. This is what Paul is saying is available to every single Christian, that you would experience God's love, that you would taste God's love like this. How would this change your life if this were the root, if this were the fundamental of your life? How would your life be different? Think of all the things that are so real to you, so real to me. You know, fear of criticism, rejection, people saying things about me, financial insecurity, relationship troubles, fear of loneliness, fear of hopelessness, fear of rejection, fear of abandonment, all these things that are so real, so right up and in your face every day of your life, so real to you. What would your life be like? How would it be different if the love of Jesus were more real to you than any of those things? That's what Paul is saying is available to you. So at the end of the day, I mean, here's what he's showing us. Paul is saying that the love of Christ is nothing you can imagine, but everything you can experience. Isn't that amazing? The love of Christ is nothing you can imagine, but everything you can experience. Now, some of you may be saying, well, this is great. Man, it sounds good. I wouldn't mind experiencing that. I would like to know the love of Christ more powerfully in my life like that. How can I get it? That's the last thing we need to see. We've seen our need for Christ's love, our experience of Christ's love. Lastly, let's just briefly look at how to grow in Christ's love like this. Now, the first thing to say is the obvious thing, that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which we don't actually accomplish this. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this in our lives. It's a gift of God. It comes to us by grace. At the same time, Paul is showing us some very practical, relevant things that we can do to help make ourselves more open, more responsive, more welcoming to this kind of experience of Christ's love. And the first thing is really the most obvious thing, and that's that we pray for it. I mean, this whole passage is a prayer. Paul is praying this, that people would experience the love of Christ. Paul prayed for it. Dwight Moody prayed for it. You can pray for it, and we should pray for it. We should pray that God, through his Holy Spirit, would give us an ever greater experience of the love of Christ, that he would make it more real to us. So first, pray for it. But secondly, pray for it intentionally. You know, Paul says, I get on my knees. That's a different kind of prayer than just, you know, the shoot up a flare gun, you know, kind of, you know, I'm just going to pray once in a while and, oh God, help me with this, help me with that. This is intentional, deliberate, daily, focused, consistent. I am asking for this. I am getting on my knees. I want this. And God, I'm not going to let go of you until you give it to me. Just like Jacob wrestling with God in the desert. God, I won't let you go until you give it to me. I get on my knees. It's an intentional, deliberate type of prayer. We should be praying for this every single day. It should be the first thing and the primary thing that we pray for. I'm not saying don't pray for everything else, but remember the Lord's Prayer. Jesus kind of gave us a template. What does prayer, everyday prayer, look like in our lives? And he says, yeah, pray for your daily bread. Pray for protection. Pray for things like that. But what's the whole first section of that prayer is praying for a greater vision of God's kingdom, a greater apprehension of God's name and his glory and his presence in our life. The whole beginning of that prayer is completely focused on a more powerful experience of the Father and God and his love in our lives. Okay, so first we pray for it. Secondly, we pray intentionally. Thirdly, pray this for others. Paul's praying that other Christians would experience this. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that as Paul was praying this prayer for people, that he wasn't also beginning to experience it more and more himself? Of course he was. What do you think enabled him to pray it in the first place? Because he was already experiencing it. And the more he prayed it for others, the more he began to experience it himself. And the more he began to experience it himself. Listen, when you're experiencing Christ's love, when that is the root of your identity, you want nothing more than for other people to experience it as well. Okay? So pray it. Pray it intentionally. Pray it for others. But lastly, pray this Christocentrically. And here's what I mean by this. I know this is a big word, but that just means Christ is at the center. Okay? Pray this Christocentrically. Remember we mentioned this word comprehend a little bit ago. We said it's a very strong word. It's a word that means to seize or to grasp or to lay hold of. It's a word that almost means to grab a hold of something and just almost like kind of wrestle it to the ground. And that's actually a very good way of describing Christian meditation. You know, the Bible talks about meditation. But it's very different from what we might normally think about meditation in our culture. You know, there's a big difference between gospel meditation and every other kind of meditation. Gospel meditation isn't like every other kind of meditation. Every other kind of meditation says, I'm going to empty my mind. I'm going to empty my being. Gospel meditation is filling our mind with Christ, that Christ becomes the center of our mind, our hearts, our being, our prayers, and our meditation. So what does it mean to pray or to meditate Christocentrically? What does Paul say? He wants us to grasp, to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. Think about that. Grasp a hold of that. Meditate on that, on the love of Christ. Now remember we said a little bit ago, the love of Christ is not just love in the abstract. Right? It's not just love in general. What does that mean anyway, the love of God? I mean, how do you meditate on the love of God, something that you can't even comprehend? No, but when you meditate on Christ and his love for us, what do you see? That the ultimate place that love is displayed is on the cross. That's where you see love in action, is on the cross. Think about this. How wide is the love of Christ? How wide did he open up his arms on the cross? How wide did he open up his arms to enfold you in his arms? Think about all the hurts and pains and wounds and sin and trauma in your life. There is nothing in your life that is so wide that Christ's arms are not wider and that he enfolds you in his love. And how long is the love of Christ? You know, there's a place in the book of Revelation that says that that everyone who belongs to Christ, their names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And what he's saying is that from all eternity, before the world was even formed, Christ had his mind on you. Christ had his heart and his love set on you. He knew you, and he set his love on you even before the world was formed, and purposed that when this world was formed and you came into being, that he would come into this world to die for you on a cross. That there is nothing eternally longer than that kind of a love. And not only that, Christ has promised that not only has he loved us from all of eternity and all of times past, that he will love us into the future, that he has promised to perfect us. Philippians 1 says, Paul says that that Christ began a work and that he will complete that work until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as far as our lives exist, as long as we exist, Christ has promised throughout all of eternity, not just to save us, but to perfect us. His love is long. It's infinitely long. It's eternally long. And how deep? How deep is the love of Christ? Well, there's a quote in your bulletin from a pastor named Robert Murray McShane. He was meditating on the depth of the love of Christ, and he said, Christ's sufferings, there was a hell that Christ suffered that we can't even comprehend. From all eternity, Christ never knew a day when he didn't know the love of God the Father shining on him. Jesus always had that love, the face of the Father shining on him. Yet on the cross, Jesus Christ looked to his Father one more time for comfort and love and acceptance, and all he got was hell gaping in front of him. So Robert Murray McShane says that to try to understand the depths of the sufferings of Christ is like a little child casting a stone into some deep ravine in the mountainside and listening to hear its fall, but listening in vain. The ocean of Christ's love and his sufferings is unfathomable. We will never be able to fathom it, but we meditate on it. Friends, the love of Christ is nothing you can imagine, but everything you can experience. And Christ descended to the depths so that he could love you to the heights. It's real. It's not abstract. This is love in action. And when you meditate on that, when you make that yours, when you get a vision for it, it's like a multifaceted jewel, and you just keep looking at all these different facets of it, and every time you look at a different angle, it just reveals another aspect of Christ's love to you, and that penetrates your heart, it melts your heart, it changes you, it transforms you. That's what Paul wants for you. In Philippians 3, he used the same word, that comprehend word. He said, Christ grabbed a hold of us, so that we could grab a hold of him, grasp a hold of him, pray for this, pray intentionally, pray it for others, pray it Christocentrically, and let the love of Christ become more and more real to you. Friends, the more real this becomes to you, the more it changes your life, and the more it changes your life, the more you want it for other people, and the more you want it for other people, the more you'll pray it for them, and the more real it will become in your life as well. Pray. All of us, that this Holy Spirit would make this love, the love of Christ as shown on the cross, more and more real to our hearts and more real in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. That love is not just a wishy-washy feeling, kind of amorphous. That love, as shown on the cross, has teeth. Love has edges. Love is real. Love is concrete. Love, you showed us what real love is, Lord Jesus, by giving your life on the cross. And we pray even tonight that you would make that love more real to us, that you would make that love more known to us, and that you would give us power through your Holy Spirit, that we would lay hold of that love, the love that laid hold of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.